Well, let's turn in our Bibles again today to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we've read on a couple of occasions now the words of Romans chapter 13. This is the parallel in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just going to read two verses, verse 13 and 14 of 1 Peter and the second chapter. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Again, this is the word of the Lord to our souls today. In our efforts to discuss and explain the matters of church and state, we've been seeking to do that under the confines of our confession of faith and the language of our confession regarding these matters. And when the confession discusses matters of church and state, it assigns two separate metaphors, biblical metaphors, for the function of church and state. It is the language of sword and keys. The keys of the kingdom belonging to the church, defined in our confession by matters of discipline and the practice of preaching the word and the sacraments. Those are the keys of the kingdom, having to do with the administration of the affairs of the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To the state, then, does not belong the keys of the kingdom. The idea being that the state is not there to, at the point of the sword, coerce people to trust in Christ Jesus. Rather, the church, they point people to Christ to trust him in faith. But the church, or the state, sorry, though, they have the power of the sword. And the sword is not to be used to lead people to the Savior. The Bible, the Word, and the Spirit lead people to Christ. The sword, though, in the language here of chapter 23 in the first paragraph, the sword is for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And then you have that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the language there, the governors sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, we made the observation last time that when the states, why they do not enforce the kingdom of Christ, that does not mean they do not enforce obedience to the word of God. And in various ways, they are to, as it says here, to praise the good and to punish those that do evil. And good and evil, in the word of God, must be defined by God. It's God alone that can define what is good. And so when it says that it praise them that do well, well, that certainly involves the support and praising those who support biblical marriage. That's a good thing, and that should be honored by the states. There's no doubt about that. And so where do we find the language of marriage? Well, it's in the Bible. It's in the word of God. And so in that sense, the state certainly has an obligation to function according to the word of the Lord. And the same is true of evil. They are to punish those things that are evil, but evil not defined by the will of man, but defined by the word of the Lord. One of the things that, again, I think is unfortunate in the church in these days is that in the concept of the separation of church and state, the church has embraced the idea that we've got to leave the state into its own secularism. That we can do nothing about it. What hope do we have? They're already gone. And this idea of the church can no influence in the state. That is not the mind of the Reformers, nor the Puritans, nor those who wrote the Confession of Faith. Very clearly the idea was that the church had influence to instruct the people in the pews, out of whom would then come the governors, and that they would all understand this is God's word for a people, a nation. Distinct from the church, yes, and they were clear on that. But not the idea of the church had nothing to say to the affairs of state. And so we must pray about that. We must seek to encourage that. And so we'll come back to some of those things in future studies. But when it comes to the matter of the sword, I really want to summarize it under these headings. And again, this is one area that perhaps more has been written about in ethics than almost anything else. It's complex. And those who love the Bible, who love their nations, again, I expand not this nation, but nations, believers have sought to understand the will of God in this regard and written vast volumes on this matter. So I'm trying to keep things simple. When it comes to the sword, I think we can certainly say in the Word of God that must include the protection of person and property. And those are the two sort of fundamental functions of the sword. And it's based really on the expanded language, what's known as the lex talionis, found back in Leviticus chapter 24, the foundation of it itself found in Genesis chapter 9. So let's go back to that passage, Genesis chapter 9 to begin with. All I want to prove here really is to show you that when it comes to the matters of the state, there are these two aspects, the protection of person and property. Genesis chapter 9, of course, though, gives us the details of God's covenanting with mankind following the flood. Again, such was the wickedness of man that it was almost necessary for God to remind Noah that whilst man was wicked to the point of requiring the flood, yet man still was an image bearer of God's. And whilst that image has been marred and blurred by sin, yet still man is made in the image of God. And so you get verse number 5, it says this, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So this is termed, again in theological terms, it's known as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And that is a foundational principle for the concept of justice, that the punishment ought to be proportionate and in respect to the crime itself. And of course here we're seeing it used in the language of capital punishment. And we're seeing the importance that as the new humanity would go forward out of the ark, there was the recognition that man was made in God's image, and therefore those that would carelessly take the life of man in vindictive murder, that their lives ought to be taken in place of that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the foundational principle, and please note, that precedes God giving his law to Moses in Sinai. Remember, we've seen that principle so often. You go back to before the fall, and you see matters of states, work, and marriage, and worship, and they all predate the beginning of the nation of Israel. And here's another one of those principles that predates the formation of Israel. This applies to Ham and Shem and Japheth, not just to Shem. It's got a broader application to all of humanity, because, of course, it's not just those who are out of the line of Shem that are made in God's image. All mankind is made in the image of God. Now, that foundational principle in Genesis chapter 9 is then taken by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 24. So turn across now to Leviticus 24. Now, this is, of course, language that pertains to God giving his law to the nation of Israel and how they were to govern themselves in the promised land. Leviticus 24, and the verse number 17. And here, of course, you'll see immediately how this is based upon the language of Genesis chapter 9. It says there, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." And you go on down, there's other matters regarding restoring and restitution for those who have lost in various ways. And that's expanded upon in many ways in the book of Leviticus and also to some degree in Deuteronomy. So we're seeing here that when it comes to the organization, the civil organization of government, that it was important to remember the principle given to Noah after the flood of this matter of, again, what we know as the law of retaliation. Now, in some modern thought, there is a thought that Christ then abrogates that principle, removes that principle. And so they'll tell you to go to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll tell you to do the same. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 has some awkward little thoughts in it with regard to this section. Matthew 5, verse number 38. It's, of course, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you." And so those who give this idea, well, we've moved on from the law of Israel. Therefore, it's time to put away the lex talionis. That's no longer applying. The Lord's saying, "Ye have heard it, but I say unto you." And he goes on to give various qualifying statements, that "you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Now the key factor here is that the Lord is not removing the general principle of Leviticus 24. He's not doing that. Because if he's doing that, then he's doing that with all of the sections in this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount. You take, for example, verse number 27. "Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you." And the Lord is not removing the obligations of the Old Testament, but rather is enforcing their application and recognizing that there was false thinking in the rabbinical schools. They were teaching this, and what they were teaching was not according to the initial intent of God's language to his people. And the Lord makes it clear, verse number 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And I understand that that fulfillment is by Christ ultimately. But it's also got the application that all righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That they had a particular external conformity to the law, but it wasn't heart. And at times it was misplaced and misunderstood. When it comes to Matthew 5, 38, this is not a removal of the principle of the law of retaliation, the principle of justice and equity when it comes to the matters of the punishment for crimes. Rather, I'm going to read Matthew Henry here. He puts this very, very nicely. He says, "Christians must not be litigious. Small injuries must be submitted to, and no notice taken of them. And if the injury is such as requires us to seek reparation, it must be for a good end and without thought of revenge." And Henry's making the point that when it comes to Matthew 5, there were two issues. One was the idea of personal retaliation outside the confines of the civil magistrates. "I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, we're not to give place for wrath, as it says in Romans. And this idea was that there were those who were using this to execute personal retaliation. But Leviticus 24 belonged in the confines of the judicial system of Israel. It was not a matter of personal action. The other matter was also that this was used as an excuse to avoid generosity to those in need. And so verse number 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And so the wrong application of Leviticus 24 involved personal retaliation and involved a very miserly spirit when it came to the poor and those in need. And so I'm not going into the details here of Matthew 5 beyond that, but simply say it is wrong, absolutely wrong, to suggest that Christ was saying, well, this law doesn't apply, this principle does not apply. And so you take the idea of capital punishment. Again, the fact that precedes Sinai, and it's clearly reinforced in the language of the sword in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. Capital punishment ought to be conducted in nations. properly, carefully, justly. And again, there ought to be every matter of appeal. The evidence must be incontrovertible. I understand all the caveats. But life is precious. And when you come to the Bible's language of death, yes, permission is given for self-defense. Exodus 22. There's the prince of just war taught in the Old Testament. But just war and self-defense, rather than denying thou shalt not kill, actually reinforce that. When you think about it. Why is it okay to have self-defense? Because God says thou shalt not kill. Why is it okay to engage in just war? Because God says thou shalt not kill. And so those matters actually reinforce the principle that the state, in permitting self-defense and at times engaging in just war, the state is actually engaging in their responsibility to protect persons. Persons and property protected under the auspices of the state in the matters of using the sword properly. And so I understand there's all sorts of confusion in these things and difficulties. But when you look at the Bible fairly and overview the whole thing, you see this matter of the protection of person and property. Any comments or questions on that before I move on? Any issues there? There may be, there may not be. Again, I've tried to summarize what is thousands and thousands of pages of material, John.
I like what you brought up. I just want to have a question. Where does the Imago Dei come in? How do you put that in there as far as because we are made in the image of God? People use that terminology.
So the image of God, you're going back to Genesis. So John's asked the question, where does the image of God come into this? Well, the image of God is being used by God to Noah to emphasize the seriousness of murder. Because you're destroying an image bearer of God in the same way that to destroy an animal, well, there was punishment, wasn't there? A beast for a beast. But if you destroyed an animal or you killed an animal unjustly, your life wasn't taken. There's a distinction between man and beast in that regard. And the image of God, the image of God is still present even in fallen man. That's the point in that issue. So you can't say to yourself, I've killed an unbeliever. Now, we know that when it comes to new creation, the image of God is formed in us in a more perfect sense. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, those things are formed in us in the image of Christ. But man is still made in God's image, rational, communicating, made for fellowship and communion with other people. Those things are manifestations of God's image in man, fallen man also. I think that's the reinforcement. And this is particularly serious. And you're destroying man's image. Yeah, George.
Concerning the church submitting itself to the state, biblically, the Old Testament, where God told the Jews, the Israelites, to submit to Babylon, sometimes point to a particular period, 70 years in Babylon, right into the New Testament, Christ submitted to the Romans, Paul, and the apostles, right, to the authorities, the powers that be.
It is. Yeah, so we will come back. So George making the point about submission. We will come back to submission. We can park that for now because we're going to come back to submission to the state when we come to, is it paragraph 4? I need to remember my confession. I think it's maybe paragraph 4. So we'll come back and look at paragraph 4 when it comes to the believer's duty with regards to the state. And again, all submission is qualified by God's law. Same for parents and children and that thing. So we'll come back to that. Dan?
Beyond that.
Yeah, and so we One thing, we were talking to some of you folks last Lord's Day, and I think even in the confines of our own church family here locally, this you people in front of me right now, we all agree that submission is a default position of the believer. That's we all agree with that. And we all agree that there's some line down the line that we will not cross. At the present time, that line is not consistent among us in conversation. We all say things slightly differently in terms of where the line is drawn as to, well, at this point I can submit, at this point I'm not going to. And at the present time, I'm just encouraging you all pastorally, realize that we're all seeing the line somewhat differently as to what's too far. I'll say more of this later on, okay? But it's that line is not easily drawn. And that's been the case throughout history. You go back to the times of the kings and the Puritans, there were those who weren't in favor of taking the king's head off. And there were those who were. And so Charles lost his head, but the debate in the church was pretty hot regarding whether that was the right action or not. And so just be patient with each other, talk sweetly with each other, love each other, pray earnestly for the state of the church and the nation. Just let's be careful with these things. But absolutely, George. No, I think what we'll come back to see ultimately is this matter of submission. If the state demands that you disobey God's word, you must disobey the state. Okay, that line's clear. So if they tell you, so the state put up barricades outside our church building and said, you must not enter here and worship God, we can pull the barricades down. You know, the state are overreaching their power to enforce that we cannot worship God publicly. Like, we may decide, well, we'll go somewhere else and worship God publicly. They can put barricades there. I don't know what we'll do in practical terms, but they cannot compel us not to worship God. And in the same sense, if the state demand that, you know, that you put to death your children, well, like the midwives, you'll disobey that law because it's breaking God's law. So there is a line, clear line, that if you're told to disobey or not obey God's law, you rebel against that. Okay, but some of the other issues, the nuance of some of these things, like they paid taxes to Nero. And some of those things are difficult. So how do we draw a line there? And some of that gets very complicated and difficult. And I've just come from presbytery for a week. I don't want to debate this morning in the floor here of the church, okay? So I'm done with that for now. So it's very... I appreciate the comments. And I say I'm... This is way off beat. One of the things I love about our church is that we can have these conversations. And we can talk about them. And we can shake hands. And I trust we're not having 50 cuss in the parking lot. And we can talk about these things clearly, because they're difficult issues. And so in light of difficult issues, I'm going to bring one more difficult issue to your mind, and that's the issue of theonomy. Because one of the difficulties that we find when it comes to the punishment is, what role does the Old Testament scriptures have with regards to directing nations with the punishments? What are capital crimes? What should happen if someone kills your dog? You know, how do you enforce these matters in the nation today? And theonomy is, again, it's another very, very complex and huge issue. And classically understood, men like Greg Banson, Rush Dooney, and Gary North, they were indicating the idea that the Old Testament judicial laws, and here understand this carefully, the Old Testament judicial laws were the universal moral standard of civil law for all Gentile nations. That was their premise. Okay, so you have the judicial law given to Israel in the Old Testament, and that should be the model for the ruling of Gentile nations when it comes to civil law. The basic presumption is that God gave the judicial law to Israel as a universal law of perfect justice for all nations, because it's a perfect reflection of God's own moral character. So God has given this law for a nation to be run. It reflects his character, therefore it should apply to all nations, Jew or Gentile. There is something tremendously appealing about that concept. It certainly appeals to our minds in days of increasing ungodliness. There's no doubt about it. But I've sought in this discussion to say, well, I want to give you our confessional standard in this. And whilst I can see why Christians have a sympathy towards theonomy, I think it is difficult to prove emphatically in the Bible, and it is not the standard of our confession of faith. Just being, as I see things, I'm being transparent in that, that's how I see things. Now again, this is not a matter that I will gladly discuss and talk about over lunch today in a way that will not fall out over, and also be understood that there is a huge spectrum of people who would say to themselves they hold some degree of a theonomous view. Theonomy, by the way, just it's two words, God and law, put together, but it's much more than that. Nobody's arguing that God's law in terms of the Ten Commandments applies to all. The issue is God's law when it comes to the judicial law. Now, when you see the Confession of Faith, and in paragraph 4 of chapter 19, so this is not in the chapter in civil magistrate, this is in the chapter of the laws of God. The confession says this: to them also, that is to Israel, as a body politic, he gives sundry judicial laws. And so if you, I'm not giving the whole part, the whole chapter here, but they divide the moral law and the ceremonial law. And then they add this: judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And the point that our confession makes is that the Old Testament judicial law is not given to be used in its precision and in its detail, but rather brings out principles of general equity. And there are several defenses for that particular idea. Second, 1 Peter or Romans, Paul or Peter never give the idea that we should pray for nations to take on the laws of Israel. It's an argument from silence, but it's a strong argument. And so when it comes to those guilty of adultery and fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth were not encouraged to seek for the death penalty for those individuals, but rather the church put those individuals out of the church in church discipline. And so there is an overlap, certainly, but purging the evil person, the language of that in 1 Corinthians 5 did not refer to the death penalty, but to church discipline and to excommunication. It's also clear, you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, there is the matter of muzzling the ox. But it's taken by Paul in this language of general equity. It's drawing again from Deuteronomy 24, but it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And the point there is that the elders that rule well are counted worthy of double honor. And they use the language of Deuteronomy to defend that matter, supporting the pastoral staff in a financial way. And so just two examples, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 5, whereby issues that related to the nation of Israel are taken in a general sense in the New Testament church, but not in a sense applying to national rule and to punishment. One other matter that's clear is that the food and diet restrictions, part of the judicial law of Israel, were removed clearly in Acts chapter 10. So there are certainly some aspects of the judicial law of the Old Testament that did not apply going forward to the New Testament church. Again, we've got a line, haven't we? Where do we draw the line? Some of it does not apply, but some does. Well, our confession of faith, they took the line that all of it applied, but by matters of general equity, defending separation and justice, and encouraging again nations to exercise God's will in the lives of the people with regards to protection of person and property. So I think that's all we've got time for today. And again, please, when it comes to the matters of theonomy, we are dealing with a very, very complex subject, way beyond it. We need an entire year of studies, and I'm not going to do that here at the present time, but it would take a lot of studying and a lot of consideration carefully. And so if you have friends and family members and they lean in this direction, again, love them, but I want to understand that clearly in our confession of faith, they did not hold a theonomous position when it comes to the use of the Old Testament law. All right, any comments or questions? Again, avoiding any major debates. All right, I think we need to pray, don't we? regardless of our nuances and our differences in this building right now, it is very clear that our government does not love God's law. There's no argument there. They don't love our Christ. They don't love the church. They might tolerate the church because they realize the church will perhaps give them some votes here and there, but there is no love for Christ in this church. And so we must be lights in a dark place. And when you think of these things, we're sometimes looking at matters that certainly if the government was more godly, you might go in different directions. We have an ungodly government pushing an ungodly agenda. And so may God have grace upon the church in these days and help us to think wisely through these matters. Let's all pray. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, again today. And we realize, O Lord, that these things are somewhat complex. Your word gives such clarity regarding the function of the church. And yet we find it so difficult sometimes to understand how to apply Israel of old and the New Testament language of Gentile nations. Oh, Lord, we struggle with these things. And we struggle, oh God, because ultimately we do not want people to sin. And our desire is for people to pursue righteousness. And so for thy name's sake, be pleased to bless the preaching of the word today. And turn ungodly souls towards the true and living God. Turn souls to righteousness and away from iniquity. O Lord God, be pleased to hear our cries. Bless the church of Christ today. Guard and protect us. And we continue to pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.